Please turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 26. As you're turning there, I'm just going to share with you guys a little update. We went to see Dr. Romero last, I believe it was on Thursday, and he just said that Trish is doing really well, and her kidneys are in, he called it sort of a healing phase, a healing stage. And so he basically encouraged her to just keep up the good work as far as her eating and everything, and her medicines and all. And so just wanted to thank you guys for your prayers and just ask you to please continue to pray for her. Can you hear me okay? Is it loud enough? Okay. I want to read to you John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. Jesus had the previous day had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And the people came looking for him the following day. And he says in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He says, the work of God to gain everlasting life is to believe in him whom he sent. Now, if you please turn back one book to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 1. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. And I'm sorry, guys, I should have asked you to stand for the reading of God's word in honor of his word. We're going to read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Lord, I just thank you for Howard's prayer, and I agree with him in his prayer. I thank you for your word, and your word also says you're the wonderful counselor, Lord. As we look at these texts, these passages, as we look at the relationship with faith and repentance, the relationship between the two, I pray that you, as a wonderful counselor, would minister to each heart here in your wisdom, in your grace, and in the power of your spirit, and in your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw the Jerusalem Council, and we talked about how the Apostle Paul, we looked at Galatians as well a little bit, and we just saw how the Apostle Paul said, don't let anybody take you away from the gospel. If even an angel from heaven preaches another gospel than what you've received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. He said, no, justification, being right with God, cannot come through the works of the law. Otherwise, Christ died in vain. No, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The only way anybody could be justified is by faith alone. And we talked about how faith is just the empty hand that receives the finished work of Christ, that receives the free gift of salvation. And we saw in John 6 there how Jesus said, the work of God is this, believe in him whom he sent. It's the only way to be saved, is to believe in Christ. But then here in Luke, he says, you've got to repent. He brings up these two tragedies that befall people. And he's obviously saying, using that as an illustration, saying they're no worse than anybody else. Understand, you need to repent or an eternal calamity is going to come upon you. You'll perish everlastingly if you don't repent. And then he gives this parable to illustrate it. That at some point, God needs to see the fruit of repentance in a person's life. Otherwise, that person's not saved. Well, we talked about it last week about faith in Christ alone. And I talked to one of you afterwards, and just for a few minutes, and I got the impression that they were confused. How does this whole thing of faith and works fit together? How does faith and repentance fit together? And I thought, you know, I can't be the only person who's been confused by this. This person I talked to can't be the only other person. Probably a lot of people are confused by that. And I wanted to just look at that relationship between the two today. One of the messages I was listening to this week, the guy was telling about preaching in a church. And can you hear me okay? Okay. He was preaching in a church. And there were two candles in front of the pulpit, and they were lit candles that they had just put as part of the church's decoration. And by the time he got up to preach, one of the candles had blown out. And he said, I told the congregation, that's a fitting picture of the evangelical church in our day. One candle has blown out. We still talk about God's grace and his love. We talk about his mercy. We talk about heaven, the free gift of eternal life and all. But we don't talk about his wrath. We don't talk about his judgment. We don't talk about hell. We don't warn people to flee from the wrath to come. It's sort of a church with one candle burnt out. And as I was listening to him, I was thinking, well, it's also a picture of our gospel so often. We will talk about being justified by faith. We'll talk about faith in Christ saving, but we don't preach repentance. And because of that, we open the door for people to have a spurious faith, a false faith. What James calls a dead faith. Faith without works, he says, is a dead faith. A dead faith can't save anybody. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, is what is the relationship between faith and works? And I hope to show you this morning that we're talking about two sides. I'm sorry, let me back up. Faith and repentance. We're talking about two sides of the same coin. But first of all, I just wanted to sort of briefly define faith. We looked at faith last week, but I think the Reformers did a great service to us in dividing saving faith into three aspects. The first aspect is knowledge. There has to be an information, some basic information, a certain content that we take in. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You got to have that knowledge. You got to know about the Savior before you can believe in him. So the first thing faith requires is the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of what Christ did for us. But beyond knowledge, there also has to be an assent to it. In other words, you agree with it, and you believe it's true. Yes, I believe it's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But even that in itself is not saving faith. James says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and they tremble. The demons recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. The demons recognize Jesus was God's only begotten Son who came into the world to save sinners. No, the crucial element, the third element, is trust. You've got to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your hope of eternal life. Commit your soul into his hands eternally. It's the crucial element. Otherwise, saving faith is not there. Utterly, utterly utterly necessary. D. James Kennedy used to use this illustration. He would have a chair, and he would tell a person, "Do you think that chair can hold you? Do you think it can support you?" "Well, yes." "Well, why isn't it?" "Because I'm not sitting in it." And so he would have them throw their wallet on the chair, say, "And that represents you're trusting God with your temporal needs. You're trusting God to provide for you in a temporal way, your worldly needs, your needs, keep the bills paid and so on." Then he has them throw their car keys in the chair. So you're trusting God to protect you on that when you drive across the country on that next vacation, you're going to ask him to protect you. But until you sit in that chair, that represents entrusting your soul into his hands for everlasting life, for your hope of eternal life, your only hope in life and death. You trust in him alone with your soul. I've heard the story of a missionary visiting a native tribe, and he was trying to translate the Gospel of John into their language, and there was no word for believe in their language. And he was talking with the chief, and the chief of the tribe, and says, "What's a word for believe?" And they were trying to come up, and they couldn't understand each other, and the chief would suggest a few things, and finally he got frustrated, and he went into his hut and lay down on his cot. And the guy waited a little while, and then he went in there, and he said, "I'm laying all my weight on this cot, and I'm just going to think about this." And the guy said, "That's exactly it right there." So they translated, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever lays all his weight upon him will not perish but have everlasting life." You lay all your weight upon him, that's saving faith. But then what is repentance? The word repentance, the most common word in the New Testament, is the word metanoia, or one of its derivatives. And it comes from two words. Meta, which can mean different things, but in this word it means after. And then the word nous, which means mind, after mind. The idea is to think afterwards, a change of mind. But it's not just a change of mind like you were going to go to McDonald's and you decided to go to Dairy Queen. You see, we're still into eating healthy in our family. But no, I'm just kidding. But it's not just turning, you're changing your mind like that. It's your mind itself changes, a radical change of your mind, which, as we'll see biblically, is a radical change of your life as well. And it comes backed with all the Old Testament imagery of turning and returning to God. As God would tell Israel, "Turn, why will you perish? Turn, return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy and he'll forgive you." And in that culture, there was the outward act of tearing your robe when you're in great distress, demonstrating the anguish of mind you were going through. And people would repent, as Job said, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes." They put on rough sackcloth and put ashes or dust on your head as a sign of repentance. But like anything outwardly that we do, even baptism, the Lord's Supper, it can be just an outward thing. And it degenerated in just an outward thing. And so God said to Israel, "No, tear your heart, rend your heart, and not your garments." That's the repentance God's talking about. And there's three different aspects, really, three elements to repentance that I just wanted to look at this morning, and then see how it fits with faith in the Christian life. If faith alone justifies, where does repentance come in? But the first thought is, I'm sorry, the first part is there's an intellectual aspect to it. Our thought processes are involved. Romans 3:20 tells us that by the law of God comes the knowledge of sin. God's law tells us that we're sinners. And whether it's the written Bible or whether it's the conscience that God's given each one of us, if you've never had a Bible and you've got the law of God written on your conscience, it tells you you're a sinner. In Romans 1:32, the Apostle Paul says that people knowing the right, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we just are going on in our lives, and we know we're sinners, and we suppress that knowledge. We push it back. We don't want to deal with it. We keep maybe as much noise going on in our lives or whatnot. however we do to medicate ourselves against the voice of conscience, and we're able to just get along in life, even though there's that gnawing deep inside, and there's times where we lay awake at night. We know we're sinners, but then the Spirit of God awakens us to that, and the Spirit of God gets your attention and shows you. As Paul says, you know, I would not known a covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, Paul was a student of the law. He knew that commandment. He knew it very well. He'd probably studied it all of his life, memorized it. But it wasn't the same as when the Spirit of God shined the light on his heart. He said, Paul, not only have you failed to obey my law perfectly, you've never obeyed my law even for a second in your life. It's inward. It's in the heart. And when the Spirit of God awakens us in that way to our sin and we see, wow, I'm not right with God. I'm lost. I'm on my way to perdition. God awakens us. And in that state, like Ezekiel 36:31 says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves. You'll despise yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. God gets a hold of our minds in repentance. And as you see, he's already talking about the second element, which is the emotional aspect. There's a grief that comes with that when a person is repentant. They grieve not just because they got caught, or not just because they're sitting in jail for what they got caught and their punishment. They grieve because they've offended a holy God, their sins against God. And they feel like they're dirty and they want to be cleansed. When the Spirit of God is bringing a person to repentance, there's that element to it. Certainly you still fear punishment and you regret getting caught and all, but there's more to it. You realize you've offended God himself. Listen to David in Psalm 51. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You feel yourself dirty. You want to be cleansed from it. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Certainly we sin against other people, but he says, I understand my sin is ultimately against God himself. And he wants to be cleansed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. And so on, he says. So there's an emotional element to it. You're grieved that you've sinned against God. And we begin to see sin as God sees it. Sin sends a horror. You know, the prayers of the saints are a beautiful, delightful aroma to God. But our sins are a horrible stench to God. I was listening to a guy talking this week about some floods that took place. And I don't even remember what city it was, but the city was flooded. And the news was showing how when the people came back in there, when it was safe for them to go back and all their furniture and carpet was there. I used to have a side job cleaning carpet. And if you didn't get the water out of the carpet really thorough, you would get a call back really quick because it didn't take long for that carpet to start smelling, and you could run it very quickly by leaving the water in it. But when these people went back in, their houses smelled so bad because of that water, had the water-soaked furniture and the carpet and all, and it was rotting in there. And they show them hauling all this stuff and throwing it to the dump. And the guy said, you know, I just wondered as I was watching that, these people couldn't stand the smell of that stuff in their house, and they got rid of it, and they got new carpet and new furniture. How many of those people, when they got that, went in there and sat down in front of the TV and turned on all kinds of stuff that was far more filthy and a far greater stench to the nostrils of God, watching, reveling in evil, delighting themselves in it, even though they couldn't stand something that was far, far less repugnant to God. But when God brings us to repentance, we begin to see it as he sees it. And it's a part of us. We loathe ourselves because we see it within us, within our own hearts. And it's a gross thing. But that already brings us to the third element. There's a volitional aspect to repentance. Our will becomes involved. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he said, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For, listen to verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a false faith that can't save. It's not a true trust in Christ. So there's a false repentance that doesn't lead to a change in life, but it produces death. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, said, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus put his finger on what his true God was. He was possessed by his possessions. And Jesus said, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And the scripture says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He was sorrowful of it, but he still walked away. And A.W. Totes, in one of his books, points out, you know, he walked away very sorrowful. Well, Jesus was very sorrowful too, but he let him walk away. And he said, you can't tell people that you can have this world and love this world and have Christ too, lest you deceive them. If they walk away from that, they walk away. Be grieved for them. But you can't compromise the truth of the Bible when they walk away. And so he walked away. He was sorrowful, but he didn't repent. And then you remember Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord. And it says he was seized with remorse. He was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the shepherds of Israel, the pastors of Judas's soul, told him, what is that to us? You see to it. And Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, the scripture says. And Acts tells us he went to his own place. Judas died and went to hell. And the shepherds of Israel had no way to minister to him in his plight. He was remorseful, but he didn't repent, and he didn't cast himself on the mercy of God. Along these lines, we have to understand that one thing repentance also includes is a sight of the mercy of God, that he's merciful. He'll receive us. He'll forgive us. It's unbelief to doubt God's mercy. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Jonathan Edwards said, when somebody is in an unrepentant state, they've heard the gospel, and they may even be terribly convicted, shaking before the presence of God. I forget if it was Agrippa. I can't remember one of the kings that Paul was preaching to in Acts, and he was visibly shaken, but he didn't repent. And Jonathan Edwards said, You're not to be faulted. A preacher's not to be faulted. If you have somebody in church in a situation there and they're not repenting, you're not to be faulted for giving them more light and giving them more of an understanding of hell if they don't repent. Because there's nothing else but any second they could find themselves in hell. There's nothing keeping them out of hell but the mere pleasure of God, as long as they're in an unrepentant state. No matter how troubled they are by their sin, they're not leaving it. Then they need to hear about hell even more. But Jonathan Edwards said, there's only one situation I can think of, one state of a person's soul where you can't do that, you don't do that. And that's what the Puritans called melancholy, a state of melancholy. We would call it a spiritual depression. And when a person slips into that, the next step is despair. They could even end their own life like Judas did. And Edwards says, no, when they've gone off into that, They need to understand God will forgive them. God will have mercy on them. They have to come to him. But you minister to them about God's grace and God's mercy. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're aware of our sin. We're grieved by our sin as being against God. We're troubled by it and all that. But we have to understand God's merciful. God will take us when we come to him. We come to him just as we are. And he'll receive us. Say, why? What? I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. If you come to him, you haven't. Because all who come to him, he receives, obviously. If you come to him, you repent and turn to him, you haven't committed that. He receives all who come to him. And we must remember that. Because Satan is happy if you regret getting caught. And you regret the consequences of getting caught as long as you don't truly repent. You look at Esau, who later words found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. Esau did not truly repent, and he seems to have just gotten more worldly. Or look at Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear, he said, but he didn't repent. He just went off and became a worldly man. Satan would love for us to say give up and say, what's the use? Go off and become worldly people. Or he would love us to say, what's the use? I can't bear the weight of this, and go end our lives or something like that. But God says, no. I'll have mercy. Just come to me. Come as you are. That's already repentance. Follow Peter's example, not in his sin, but in his repentance. Like Matthew Henry said, Judas cast himself upon the devil's mercy, which is no mercy at all, and he went to hell. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Then he went out and wept bitterly, and he cast himself on the mercy of Christ. Peter's in heaven today. He didn't continue denying the Lord. He didn't live a life of denying the Lord. He repented. God recovered him, restored him. He became the great apostle. We saw last week in Galatians he had a lapse. But Peter was a changed man, and Peter's with the Lord in heaven today. So there's this volitional aspect to it as well. In Romans 2, Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We point our fingers at each other, and we're guilty of the things that bug us about the other person. He says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's saying, look, God puts up with this for a long time. He's forbearing and long-suffering. We could misinterpret that to say, he's fine with what I'm doing. And Paul says, no, he's long-suffering. He's being kind to you, wanting to you to repent. That's why he does it. When John the Baptist came, preparing the way for the Lord, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And they asked him, what do you mean? What's it look like in my life? And he gave examples. He said, you have 2 tunics. You see a guy who has none, give him one of your tunics. You have food, the other guy doesn't, give him some of your food. The tax collectors came, and they said, what shall we do? He didn't say, stop being a tax collector. He said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. The soldiers came and asked him, saying, what shall we do? Apparently, John the Baptist was not a pacifist, because he didn't say, you got to quit the army. No, we need soldiers to protect us from enemies. He says, no, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Ezekiel 18:30 says, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. It's a thorough thing. There's no place for a pet sin in our lives. We're going to struggle with sin, but in our heart of hearts, we have to be done with anything we know of that displeases God. Even to our very thought life, Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So, to simplify repentance, Donald Gray Barnhouse used the illustration of a Sunday school teacher. And the Sunday school teacher asked the kids, what is repentance? And a little boy raised his hand. And I don't know, it's always a little boy gets it wrong, the little girl gets it right in these stories. But the little boy raised his hand and he said, Repentance is being sorry for your sin. And the little girl said, no, repentance is being sorry enough to quit. Being sorry enough to quit. That's repentance. And it's important to remember there's a sweetness to repentance. There's a sweetness to it. There's a sweetness to the conviction of the Spirit as opposed to the harshness of the condemnation of the devil. When you sin, well, before you sin, as you well know, Satan basically whispers in your ear our own sinful hearts or whatever that it's really not that big a deal. God can forgive you, and then you do it. And then Satan comes back with everything he has and says, there's no hope for you. How could you possibly consider yourself a child of God after that? How could you possibly have done something? God can't forgive that. That's the unpardonable sin or whatever. Satan's desire is to just grind your face into the ground, just destroy you and crush you and utterly wreck you. But the Holy Spirit, it's always to restore you. He convicts us, and there's a sweetness in it. The whole point is just to turn us back to God, to get us right to God, to restore us to fellowship with God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you of something, it's because He has plans for you. He wants you to turn. He wants you to have peace and hope and joy unspeakable and love, and to have heaven ultimately. So we talked about repentance. Now we've talked about faith. But how do the two go together? How do they fit together? I thought the best way to try to show is to tell the story of Henry Morehouse and Ike Miller. Henry Morehouse was a preacher. He pastored a church. Ike Miller was a very wicked man. He was a tough man. He lived a rough life. He was a coal miner. It's not evil to be a coal miner. But you know, he lived a hard life. He worked hard. But he was a very wicked man, and he had a horrible temper. And he would fly off the handle. And he was strong, and he could do some damage. He was also a drunkard. And he would get drunk, and he would abuse his wife, mistreat his children. Well, somehow, some way, he was going to come to church this evening. And the church heard about it, and they started praying for Ike Miller for his salvation, praying that he would be saved. And so Henry Morehouse preached his heart out. And he preached the gospel, and Ike Miller, there was no response. At the end of the sermon, he got up, walked out. And the whole congregation, you know, they gathered around Henry and said, you know, we were praying for him. We were hoping that God would get a hold of him. But what they didn't know was Ike Miller went straight home, and he kissed his wife, and he grabbed his children into his arms. And he knelt down and just started weeping and weeping and weeping almost uncontrollably. And when he came to his senses, he didn't even know how to pray. He didn't know anything about the Bible. All he remembered was a prayer his mother had taught him as a little boy. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. That's how repentance and faith go together. You don't even see the Savior till God brings you to the end of yourself. There's no such thing as turning to Christ in faith without first turning from the old life and turning to Him in faith, turning from sin to Him and trusting Him. But there's no merit at all in the repentance. There's nothing deserving of anything in repenting, nor is there any merit in faith. Faith is just trust. There's no merit in that. The merit's in Christ Himself. When the Reformer said you're justified by faith alone, it's shorthand for saying you're justified by Christ alone. He's the righteous one who did the works. He died on the cross for our sins, and we receive that by faith. That's how repentance and faith go together. It's just two sides of the same coin. Nothing but coming and receiving the free gift. Nothing else we have to offer but an unworthy sinner. And I would just add, not saying we, by definition, we've come to the end of ourselves and we come to faith. So it is repentance. We're not able to leave our sins. We don't have it in us to live a righteous life. Or to if you have a true faith, it produces works. It's God. The question is, are we but willing? Willing to leave all that stuff behind. If we're willing to leave all that behind, that's already repentance. God will give us strength. We'll struggle with sin. We'll fail. But he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're standing in the perfection of Christ, the eternal, infinite perfection of Christ. But there's no turning to Christ in faith without turning from sin in repentance. Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. I'm just going to give you a sampling of some of the passages where you have it together. Jesus in Mark 1:15 said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul describes his doctrine in Acts 20, verse 21, that he testified to Jews and also to Greeks, also to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 19:4, Paul says that John baptized indeed with a baptism of repentance, but then he says, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. In Acts 17:30, Paul, when he's preaching the gospel, he just says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." But then verse 44 describes the people who repented as believing. Some men joined him and believed. It was part of the Great Commission. Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and so on. Paul, before King Agrippa, said, all over the place, Jews, Gentiles, everywhere he went, he preached that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. He's moving on. He's traveling. He's letting them know what real faith is going to look like. He hasn't suddenly abandoned his teaching in Romans and Galatians on justification by faith alone, but he's saying, you got to understand, a real, genuine faith is going to result in a changed life and works, because we're talking about somebody being born again here, talking about them being given a new heart by God, being raised to newness of life. It all ties together, and I don't know how the new birth, repentance, and faith all tie together. It happens at the same exact time. But the people go back and forth about the order of logical order of it and all. The bottom line is, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, the only response we see is he says, look unto him, trust in him, believe in him, cling to, adhere to, rely on him. You'll have eternal life. Obviously, all who trust in Jesus Christ are born again. And as born again people, we repent and we'll be repentant, as Spurgeon says, for the rest of our lives. Because we're going to be struggling with sin for the rest of our lives. So Christians live a life of repentance. We fail, but we get back up. We fail every day, but we get back up. And we live those lives. But there's many, many people teaching and many people believing in our day that there can be true faith without repentance. And there can't be. Not talking perfection at all. Talking about sinners at war with their sin, fighting against their sin, because they believe in Christ and they believe what he says about it, and they see it more and more as he does, and they want to be done with it. They also find that it's something within them that they're battling and fighting with. It's very important we understand, not talking about perfection. We're talking about repentance. A repentant person is one who is fighting sin. In their heart of hearts, they want to be done with it. They long for the day when they're glorified and it's removed from them. They don't have to fight with it anymore. Until that day, we'll fight with it. But the very act of fighting with it is already a sign of repentance. It's a sign of saving faith that we truly fight it. I have a quote here. I actually took two of his quotes and put them together, of Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "We cannot separate turning from sin in repentance and coming to Christ in faith. They describe the same person and the same action, but from different perspectives." And he says, a, quote, "conversion that lacks all sorrow for sin, that receives the word with only joy, will be temporary." Remember, Jesus talked about the four soils. A conversion that is only sorrow for sin without any joy and pardon will prove to have been only worldly grief that produces death. I'll leave this with you. We'll close with this. Another story I came across. There was God gives us a new life. He raises us to newness of life when we come to His Son. There was an open air, one of those open air tent kind of meetings, revival kind of meetings, and in the preacher was asking for testimonies, and a guy came up and he said, "God saved me," and he talked about how God saved him from his life as a drunkard, and how he had lived a drunkard's life and God redeemed him. And now he was doing other things, and God was using him in other ways. And there was a guy there who was a skeptic in the back of the crowd, and he just sort of said quietly, where only a few people could hear him, "That kind of change isn't real. It doesn't really happen. That's all just a dream." And there was a little girl about 10 years old, happened to be standing right by him, and she turned around and said, "Sir, if it's only a dream, please don't wake him up, because that's my daddy." His life had changed. Faith like repentance, both of those are granted by God. We don't have the power to live righteous lives. We don't have the power to do anything. But Jesus says, "Come to me." And I would just ask you, as we begin to examine our hearts before we take the Lord's Supper, ask yourself, have I repented? Am I repented? Am I repenting and living by faith daily? And there's a razor's edge between grief and sorrow for our sin and that fight that Paul says, I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I find myself not doing what I want to do. But resting your soul in Christ and in His perfected work, His finished work. The Christian has, there's a lot of things that go on in a Christian. Grief and sorrow for your lost loved ones. At the same time, joy unspeakable and full of glory in the Lord. And one thing Christians having in the same heart is resting in Christ and in nothing they can do for their salvation, and at the same time grieving for sin, turning from it, and he forgives us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Spurgeon says, if you can't come to God with a broken heart, come to God for a broken heart. But either way, come to God and keep coming to Him and don't stop coming to Him. And in the same way, those besetting sins, the things we fight with, we keep bringing them to Him. He's the only one who can give us victory. He's the only one who can give us strength. And He allows us to struggle with sin to keep us humble, because pride seems to be one of the most destructive things. Even Satan fell without being tempted through pride. He allows us to struggle with our sin, and it keeps us humble and relying on Him. But He's the only one who can give us victory. And we'll grow in Christ's likeness as we walk with Him. And finally, we'll take a few moments to examine ourselves. Give Him the glory for all of it. All of our salvation, everything. If I came to Christ, I don't know how it fits together with free will, but I give God the glory that I even came to Christ. Give Him the glory for it all. Let's take a few moments to examine our hearts. And then we'll take the Lord's Supper.